All right, welcome everyone. Second hour tonight. Tonight, I'm bringing part three of what's turning into a four-part message, actually, on the eternal security of the believer versus the infernal insecurity of the make-believer.
Salvation losers.
What's that?
Salvation losers.
Salvation losers. Refuting the salvation losers. That's correct.
Love it.
Amen. And so first...
Amen.
First, to get our bearings, and for the sake of some of you that have actually were not here to hear part one and two, I want to briefly summarize and slightly supplement the ground that we've covered so far, beginning with the premise or the thesis of this series of messages, which is that contrary to what many that call themselves Christians are teaching today, the Bible teaches, all right, the Bible.
Amen.
Teaches that if a man is truly saved, having come to Christ through repentance from his former rebellion against God, and having therefore received the Lord Jesus Christ as both Savior and Lord, he is then regenerated or born again. That means, by the way, that he is transformed by a supernatural act of God into a new creature or a new man, which, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, is created after God in righteousness and true holiness. Interesting passage there, Ephesians 4:24. Meaning he has a new hatred for sin, and he has a new thirst for righteousness. Paul also says in Colossians 3, verse 10, that new man is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Brother Reggie asked first hour, what's this evidence of regeneration? These are some of those evidences.
Amen.
He's renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. That means he has new spiritual eyes to perceive God's truth that he's no longer blind or resistant to. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. While we, Paul says in verse 16, however, have the mind of Christ. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, but we have, Paul says, the mind of Christ, because we are renewed in knowledge. And so that means God has opened our eyes to receive his truth. By the way, that's also what the Lord Jesus meant when he said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I believe that's what he meant there. So then, that's what Paul means in Colossians 3:10 when he says that new man is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. That born-again believer is then not only transformed by the power of God, but he is also kept by that same power of God unto a salvation that is irrevocable.
Amen.
To an inheritance, as Peter says, that is incorruptible, that's undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now what this means, is, in summary, is that when a man is truly born again, truly saved, he is saved forever. He is kept by the power of God to a salvation that by his new nature he would never walk away from, and that God himself is faithful to ensure that he will not lose. And though this doctrine is resisted by many today that do call themselves Christian, this is what the Bible teaches on the subject. Without even including in this study what the Bible teaches about sovereign election, which is a very powerful argument in itself for eternal security, but also one that many tend to resist. We've looked at seven arguments from Scripture to prove that if a man is truly saved, he is saved once and forever. And the first was that we are kept by God's power and God's faithfulness, not our own. Many Scriptures bear this out, including 1 Peter 1, 1 through 5, where Peter specifically says that we are, first he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit. And he says, who are kept by the power of God to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. We also read in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We rely on God's power and God's faithfulness, God's performance, not our own, to secure our salvation.
That's right.
1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Says, God is faithful, who will not suffer you or will not permit you to be tempted above that ye are able.
Amen.
2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3 says, the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you. That means stabilize you. He'll make you to stand. And that passage says, and keep you from evil. 1 Corinthians 1, 8 to 9. Again, says, God is faithful, who shall confirm you unto the end, Paul says, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't say sinless, but it says blameless, because Jesus took our sin. Amen?
Right.
1 Thessalonians 5, 24, again, says, faithful is he that calleth you, who will preserve us blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. These passages are all very powerful to teach the fact that God's faithfulness is what we rely on, not our own. Just those few scriptures on this one argument alone completely outweigh any argument that any salvation loser can make by misinterpreting the Bible to teach that salvation can be lost. However, there's much more scripture and many more arguments that we've also looked at that prove that our salvation is eternally secure. Second argument is that justification, the basis on which we are declared righteous before God, is by grace through faith alone in the shed blood of Jesus to atone for all sin, and is not based on nor maintained by our own works, obedience, or performance. Third argument was that Jesus died on the cross to atone for all of our sin. Hebrews 9 verse 12 says Christ's atonement purchased our eternal redemption. Great phrase, eternal redemption, by which then Hebrews 10 verse 14 says that we have been perfected forever. By his one death he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Fourth argument we gave is that salvation goes beyond positional justification to transformation, as we've talked about many times. We're not only imputed with the righteousness of Christ and thereby declared to be righteous, but as already mentioned, we are transformed into new creatures that have become partakers of the divine nature.
Amen.
And therefore would never walk away from such a great salvation.
Amen.
Argument number five. Our salvation is already seen as a done deal. Throughout the New Testament, our salvation is seen as a done deal. Jesus said we've already passed from death unto life. We've already been given eternal life, not temporary. The sixth argument we gave is that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit as a promise that God will complete what he started. And then number seven was that Jesus' ongoing ministry as our faithful high priest further guarantees our eternal security. Hebrews 7 verse 25. Love this verse. It says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost. To the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Turn please to Hebrews chapter 6 in your Bibles. However, in spite of all of these truths and arguments, many apostate denominations and false teachers that I do refer to as salvation losers, who do not know their Bibles, but who merely trust in a few proof texts that they learned how to misinterpret to teach the doctrine that they call OSAS, an acronym for Once Saved, Always Saved, is heresy. They call this doctrine heresy. They cite such passages as we began to look at last time in part two, taking those passages completely out of context, usually having never even read the context, and they twist them to try to say that the Bible teaches that true salvation can be lost. Many times they will cite first to one of the passages that we looked at last time in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6, while failing to realize that that passage in particular, in its context, beginning a few verses before that in chapter 5, deals with a common problem that they themselves overtly display, which is a lack of maturity in the Scriptures that hinders them from receiving the meat of the Word and more in-depth doctrine. I want to add a bit to what I said last week on this passage. As we did state last week, the exhortation here is not a warning against loss of salvation. It is simply to grow up and to go on to maturity or to completeness in Christ. In chapter 5, the writer began to address the fact that the Lord Jesus is called an high priest, not after the Levitical priesthood, but after the order of Melchizedek. But then the writer had to stop himself short in chapter 5, verse 11, where he says, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing." Verse 12, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of a full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So then we read in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, "Therefore," in other words, always consider what that "therefore" is there for. "Therefore," basically, "in light of your spiritual immaturity," okay, he's been talking about their spiritual immaturity, "therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ," referring to the foundational doctrines of salvation, "let us go on to perfection." That word means maturity or completeness. And he says, "not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit." And then he says, "for," which means because. All right? "Because it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come." These things that some people say don't involve salvation, but these are clearly evidences of salvation. "If they have experienced all those things," verse 6, "if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." And then we read in verse 7, "For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth a blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." In other words, in verse 7, as the Lord Jesus said, "A good tree bears good fruit." In other words, a Christian who is truly born again will bear and manifest the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But in verse 8, he basically says that a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. So, except a man be born again, he can neither see nor enter the kingdom of God. Then in verse 9, he says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though thus we speak." In other words, but we believe that you are saved. You just need to grow up and move on to maturity. The point of this passage is in perfect harmony with the theme of the entire book of Hebrews, which is the superiority of Christ to Moses and the superiority of his new covenant to the old covenant, amen, and the Mosaic law.
That's right.
Which his new covenant replaces and supersedes the old.
Yes, sir.
And that as for atonement for our sin, the point of this book is that Jesus paid it all.
Amen.
Jesus paid it all by his one-time sacrifice on the cross. There's no more need for those Old Testament sacrifices. Jesus paid it all. That's what this book is about. This passage actually teaches the impossibility of losing true salvation due to the eternal sufficiency of Christ's atonement.
Amen.
Saying if it was possible to lose salvation, it would then be impossible to be restored to repentance, because then Christ would have to be crucified afresh and anew all over again. Impossible. Which, by the way, is exactly what the apostate Roman Catholic whore of Babylon teaches and practices in its abominable ritual of the Mass.
Amen.
In its most unholy Eucharist. To teach, as the Roman Catholic Church does, that Christ is re-sacrificed every time that Mass is said, it's one of the most antichrist of abominations and assaults on the Word of God and on the sufficiency of Christ's atonement imaginable. And in my view, it was actually one of the reasons that apostate organization is called the Mother of Harlots and Abominations of the Earth. So to wrap up Hebrews 6, the passage actually confirms our eternal security. And those who fall back into sin after salvation don't need to go back and get saved all over again because they can't do so. Don't need to go back and get rebaptized. You just need to repent. You need to move on to maturity and grow up. That's the point of this passage.
Amen.
So we looked last time also at other passages, including 2 Peter 2, verse 20 through 22, and also Romans 11, 19 to 22, and Hebrews 10, 26 to 29, to refute the misinterpretations and the misapplications of those scriptures that the salvation losers try to put forward to support their false teaching that salvation can be lost. I want to look at a few more such scriptures today. Start by saying there are no scriptures in the Bible that specifically teach that a person that was once saved either has lost or can lose his salvation. No scripture to that effect. In general, the scriptures that are cited and misinterpreted to say salvation can be lost fall into three main categories, the first of which is that first are the scriptures that have nothing to do with true believers, that include warnings of condemnation and damnation, actually, to false brethren and to make believers, to those who profess to be saved but who were never truly saved to begin with. This includes passages such as Matthew 7, 21 through 23, we talked about before, and also 2 Peter chapter 2, 20, that we looked at last week, and we'll look a few more of those tonight. Second category of scriptures cited are those that have nothing to do with eternal condemnation or with damnation, such as Romans chapter 11 we looked at last week, and this passage here in Hebrews chapter 6, nothing to do with loss of salvation. Then the third category are, there are a few, scriptures that warn of very severe consequences for believers. Consequences of chastening of true believers who backslide into unrepentant carnality or sin, which does happen. So later in, actually, part four next time, Lord willing, we'll be focusing on the scriptures dealing with God's chastening of his own. And how, because we've been born again, born of God, we can never lose sonship. You can never lose, you never stop being God's son or child. But Christians can indeed backslide into sin and can thus lose fellowship, for one thing, with their Father. There are many things you can lose, and that's one of them. And then that may well lead to very serious chastening, if not repented of. But while there are no scriptures in the Bible that specifically teach that a person that was once saved either has lost or can lose his salvation, there are many scriptures in the New Testament where believers are exhorted to continue in the faith, to stand fast, and to faint not, etc., which are also cited by the promoters of temporary salvation to teach that salvation can be lost. But all scriptures encouraging believers to continue in the faith are exhortations to be fruitful Christians, to be fruitful, and to be careful not to succumb to Satan's temptations, not for the purpose of retaining salvation, but actually so as not to lose a reward or to suffer chastening. For instance, Acts 13, verse 43, says, "Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." What does that mean, that they possibly would not continue in the grace of God? Well, if they don't, they reveal themselves to be make-believers. Acts 14:22, similar passage. "They went about confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God." Many passages like this. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, Paul says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong." Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." What if you faint? Do you lose your salvation? No, you don't. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 8, "For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord." There are passages like this that offer basically a suggestion that maybe you won't stand fast. Maybe you won't continue in the faith. But a true believer will continue in the faith.
That's right.
2 Timothy 3, verse 14. "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." And then 2 John 1, verse 8 says, "Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." There are things a Christian can lose. rewards, fellowship with their Father. A lot of things you can lose. We'll be talking about that next time. But none of these scriptures teach that true believers can lose salvation. They are great exhortations to put into practice those things that they were learning and to be fruitful in the Christian life. As all good preachers should exhort their congregations every meeting. On the other hand, there are also many warnings in the New Testament of false professors and make-believers who did not believe to the point of true conversion. For instance, Paul's often repeated fear that he had run in vain. We read that a lot in Paul's writings. He feared that he had run in vain, that there was some professors in the churches who were not truly converted. That's what that meant. As the only belief in vain is feigned or fake belief. For instance, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2. Paul says, "By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain."
Right.
2 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Paul says, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain." In other words, that you are a true believer. That's what he's talking about. Galatians 4, verse 11. Paul says, "I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." 1 Thessalonians 3, 5. "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means a tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain." And then Philippians 2, 16. Paul says, "Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." These verses all use that phrase, "in vain," which means empty or shallow, without meaning. Now, since we are justified by faith alone, by truly believing on Christ, the only type of vain belief that would fail to produce fruit would be feigned or faked belief. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. "Those who may have believed in vain are like those who take the Lord's name in vain, who either don't even know the Lord and are not really speaking either to him or about him, or else they simply do not mean to address him personally. They take his name in vain, just as there are some who make a profession of faith. They don't really believe. They make a show of a profession of faith, but that profession is no more than just a show. They don't possess true saving faith. They didn't lose salvation because they actually never possessed it in the first place. On such false brethren and make-believers, Paul would have wasted his time or labored in vain. In this passage, like we see here in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21 to 23, where Paul says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and reprovable in his sight." What a wonderful verse that is. But then he says, "If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Again, if you're truly saved, you will continue in the faith. And those who do not continue in the faith, but who are eventually moved away from the hope of the gospel, actually reveal themselves to be make-believers who never possessed true salvation. Again, the Lord Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22 to 23, he said there would be many, he used that word many, who will stand before him one day thinking that they were saved, but who do not possess true salvation and who were never truly born again. It's very important to note in that passage, the Lord Jesus says he will profess to all such make-believers one day, "I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." He doesn't say, "I knew you once upon a time, but you abandoned the faith. What happened? You know what? Where'd you go?"
Yeah.
Instead, he says, "I never knew you. I never knew you." But he says they preached in his name. They did mighty miracles in his name. They cast out devils in his name. They didn't know him. They're make-believers. They were false brethren, as Paul refers to on occasions. Even though they call Jesus Lord and they preach and do works in his name, they were never saved to begin with. Any professing believer who fails to continue in the faith to the end will reveal himself to have been a make-believer, or one who did not believe to the saving of the soul. The Bible clearly teaches that truly born-again believers in Christ are eternally secure in Him, but it offers no security to the make-believer. That's why John says in 1 John 2, verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, if they had been saved, they would no doubt have continued with us." John says, no doubt.
Amen.
"But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." When they go out, they reveal themselves to be a make-believer. That's why Paul says in Hebrews chapter 10, "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him, says God," says the Lord. But Paul says, "But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." So those that do fall away were never believers to start with. Turn to Galatians chapter 5, please. Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians 5, we see a passage related to the heresy of the Judaizers that is somewhat difficult to categorize within these three categories I gave you. The passage does not warn so much of eternal condemnation or damnation, but is actually instead a very stern warning against perverting the gospel of grace to include any form of works for salvation. It's both a rebuke, actually, to the church in general and to the true believers therein for allowing the heresy of the Judaizers to be taught in the church. But it's also a stern warning to the heretics themselves that their false gospel cannot save, and that they themselves were either not true believers, and there will be literal hell to pay, or else, if they are saved, that they are in for some serious chastening from the Lord, as are actually many heretics today that follow in their path. In this chapter in Galatians 5, temporary salvation promoters focus on verse 4, teach that true salvation can be lost, which says, "Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." Many salvation losers do cite to this verse because they like that phrase, "fallen from grace," fits in with their scheme. And they teach that falling from grace means falling from salvation once held or possessed, which it does not mean, by the way. Even when taken out of context, and all by itself, this verse is a very weak verse to support the notion that true salvation can be lost. First, there's no indication within the verse that Paul is speaking here to those who were once saved and then fell from the doctrine and from the faith alone whereby they had once been saved. Nothing to indicate that. In fact, the verse itself makes it very clear who Paul is addressing. "Whosoever of you are justified by the law." That's who he's talking to. I believe Paul here is using very strong language to refer to those who were continuing to pervert the gospel, actually contrary to an earlier decree of the church at Jerusalem, by attempting to combine the keeping of the law with faith in Christ to be saved, which two systems cannot in any way be combined. I want to spend a little bit of time on the background of this passage, actually on the epistle in general, to be sure that we see verse 4 of chapter 5 in proper light. Hold your place here in Galatians 5 and turn back to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15. The epistle to the Galatians, interestingly, is the only epistle of Paul that does not begin with a word of praise or commendation to the church. Instead, he gets right into coming down on them for their heresy here. Actually, the entire epistle was written as a very stern rebuke to address the same issue that arose earlier in the churches at Antioch and Jerusalem. And it's an issue that Paul was very zealous and up in arms about. We first hear of the heresy of the Judaizers back in Acts chapter 15, after Paul and Barnabas had returned the church at Antioch from their first missionary journey, church that they had been sent out from. We read in verse 1, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them." You know what that means? They had a big dissension and a big disputation, because Paul's up in arms on this subject. no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas, and certain other of them, which includes Titus, we'll see, I should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. When they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church, and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them on their first missionary journey. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, note that, they were believers, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. Verse 7, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith, Peter says. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke on the necks of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. By the way, the Apostle Paul was not the only preacher of grace. All right. He didn't have his own gospel.
Amen.
They all preached the same gospel.
Amen.
All right. Notice that Peter's proclamation came after we read in verse 7 that there had been much disputing. Come back to this passage in a moment. But Paul himself gives an account of that much disputing back in chapter 2 with a letter to the Galatians. Hold your place here in Acts 15. Go to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to be coming back to Acts 15 in a minute. Galatians chapter 2, Paul describes this event, the church at the church in Jerusalem, this council. He says, verse 1, he says, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. You see, that's the event. He took Titus with him. Now, this is Paul's description of the event that Luke describes in Acts 15 when Paul was sent with Barnabas from Antioch to Jerusalem. Paul adds this detail here that he took Titus with him also. First, we read in Galatians chapter 1 that 3 years after Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, he went to Jerusalem to spend time with Peter and James, the Lord's half-brother. So this event then occurs 14 years after that, which is then 17 years after Paul was saved and just after returning from his first missionary journey, which took about 2 years. By the way, side note, that means that Paul himself, even after studying at the feet of Gamaliel, famous Jewish rabbi, was saved for 15 years before the Holy Spirit saw fit to send him out of the church as a missionary.
Right.
Some men, I believe, are far too hasty to enter the ministry. They go in as novices. They become puffed up with pride, as Paul warns about in 1 Timothy 3. And because of that pride, they actually remain in their novice stage far longer than they might have if they'd humbled themselves to start with. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time.
Right.
In due time.
Yeah.
The Lord Jesus himself, though at the age of 12, he put to shame the doctors of the law at the temple. He went back home and subjected himself to his earthly parents while waiting until he was about 30 years of age to begin his public ministry. That's the Lord Jesus. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So back to Paul's account of the Jerusalem council. Verse 2, and I went up by revelation. That's another detail Paul adds here to Luke's account. It appears that Paul was sent to Jerusalem by the church at Antioch when God revealed that it was his will that they send Paul and Barnabas. I think that's what that means. He says, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which are reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. There's that word in vain again, that phrase. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privilege to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Then he says, but of these who seem to be somewhat, meaning Peter, James, and John, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepted no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. In other words, the apostles confirmed that Paul had the gospel right, and nothing needed to be added to it. So back to Acts chapter 15. Keep your place in Galatians. Back to Acts chapter 15. So Paul and Barnabas are in Jerusalem. Verse 12, then all the multitude kept silence after this dissension and disputation. After Peter said, Paul's right, okay? And they gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. So after Paul's mission report to the church of Jerusalem, the final decision on the matter was delivered by James, the Lord's half-brother, whom it appears that was given actually the lead role in pastoring the early church at Jerusalem. And the decision, of course, was that the keeping of the law of Moses was no longer to be required at all, but with the caveat that four restrictions needed to be observed. James says in verse 19, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. And then notice what the reasoning for those caveats were, these four restrictions. Verse 21, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. In other words, the reason for these restrictions was not to add them as essential elements of the gospel, and neither are these the only things that Christians are supposed to abstain from, by the way, but the early Christians were given these specific restrictions in order to avoid offending the Jews that had been scattered throughout the empire, so that they could be more easily reached with the gospel. So then in the following verses, they sent Paul and Barnabas along with Jude and Silas back to Antioch with a letter to that effect, which we read in verse 31, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. So with that background, back to Galatians, that's the background here. As I stated earlier, the epistle to the Galatians is the only letter of Paul that does not begin with the word of praise or commendation to the church. Instead, Paul gets right into rebuking the church for allowing this resurgent heresy that had already been dealt with and rejected by the apostles at Jerusalem. Galatians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So the greeting is passed. Now he says, I marvel. Gets right into the rebuke. Verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Verse 7 says, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. He repeats that, as we said before. So I say again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than ye have received, let him be accursed. So after Paul then gives his personal testimony, then in chapters 1 and 2, concluding at Galatians 2:16, he says, Galatians 2:16, he draws his conclusion, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. He then says in chapter 3, verse 1 of chapter 3, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? See, Paul's up in arms on this subject. This whole book's about this heresy of the Judaizers. Who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? And then, throughout chapters 3 and 4, Paul explains once again the doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from works, using the example of the offspring of Sarah and Hagar. Isaac, being the child of the promise, representing the new covenant, and Ishmael being the product of Abraham's works and lack of faith, representing the law. Paul then concludes that section at Galatians 4, verse 30. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir, but the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So then, that in a somewhat overgrown nutshell is the background and the context of Galatians chapter 5, where Paul opens the chapter with verse 1, stand fast therefore, because we're the sons of the free, not of the bondwoman. We are the offspring of the new covenant, not of the old. Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. In other words, Christ has made us free from the curse of the law. Which the curse is that anyone who tries to come to God through the law must keep the whole law, not just a part of it. As Paul says in chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Then he says, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So we are to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Paul, of course, here is not condemning the practice or the act of circumcision itself, but the reliance upon such outward expressions of the observance of the law as a condition of salvation. He says, for I testify to every man that is circumcised, he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. You are fallen from grace. That's the verse that the salvation losers cite. I'll come back to that in a moment. And he says, verse 5, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor circumcision, but faith which worketh by love. By the way, that faith working by love is working by God's love, not by ours. And the faith here is a saving faith that leads to regeneration and a new nature. Paul also says in chapter 6, verse 16, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Very similar verse there in chapter 6. But then back to chapter 5, verse 7, Paul says, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. In other words, just a little bit of heresy added to the gospel makes it a false gospel. And then Paul says, but I have confidence in you through the Lord, that you will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. So in verse 4, Paul says, ye have fallen from grace. But in verse 10, Paul says, I have confidence in you through the Lord, that you'll be none otherwise minded. In other words, that you'll come to your senses and receive my correction. But as for the Judaizers promoting this perversion of the gospel, they shall bear their judgment. What Paul's saying here. Notice that Paul does not say they will suffer damnation, and does not say in this chapter that the Judaizers are false brethren. But he does say that in chapter 2, verse 4, of the same batch of heretics. Galatians 2, 4, he says that, for that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, it came in privilege despite our liberty. He calls them false brethren there. But either way, When Paul says in verse 4, Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. I believe he is addressing both the Judaizers themselves and also those foolish Galatians that were giving a listening ear to the Judaizers, of whom Paul says in verse 10, he's hopeful they'll come to their senses. And in neither case, actually, does the phrase fallen from grace mean loss of salvation. In the case of the Judaizers, Paul says they're false brethren. There are make-believers who are espousing a false gospel, for which Paul says they will suffer certain condemnation once they repent. In the case of those that listened to them, some of them were probably saved, I believe, but were immature in the faith and were being deceived and troubled, as Paul says, by the false brethren. If they did not repent, then they would reveal themselves also to be false brethren, and they would answer to God for that. Galatians 5 verse 4 does not prove that any of the Galatians had been saved and then fell from grace to lose salvation, but that some were trying to mix grace with works for salvation, which is impossible. These two systems of grace and works are like oil and water. They cannot be united. Paul says in Romans 11 verse 6, and if by grace it's no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace, but if it be of works, it's no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. They can't be combined. There are today also many confused folks who, because they're trusting in their own performance to keep themselves saved rather than in Christ, may be truly saved, but due to bad teaching, I believe, do not understand how truly secure they are in Christ, who may also be said to have fallen from grace and holding to a false gospel that has been leavened by the leaven of the Pharisees, thinking they have to keep themselves saved rather than trusting in the faithfulness of Christ to keep them in His hand. I'll give you an example. Several years ago, Mary and I counseled with one sister in Christ who came to us and was so troubled by the leaven of the Pharisees that it actually literally almost drove her crazy. At that time, I had not yet figured out I was a Baptist. We were members of Northwest Christian Church down in Tampa, which is now no longer in existence. This sister and her husband fell prey to a small subcult group of hyper-faith heretics that were also members of the church, but who were teaching in their little club and spreading into the church also that it was a sin to go to a doctor, that it showed lack of faith in God's healing power to do so. That's what they were teaching. And this same hyper-faith group was also heavily into temporary salvation and maintenance of salvation by performance. And this dear sister literally went into a deep depression over this issue, questioning her own salvation. And she came to me because I was at that time teaching an adult Sunday school class, which I had previously taught on the subject of eternal security. And this sister asked me if she needed to go before the church and get baptized all over again. And I took her to Hebrews chapter 6, told her that she couldn't lose salvation, these other passages. She couldn't lose salvation and get it back again, and that she just needed to trust Christ alone and to go on to maturity, which I think she is finally able to do. At that same time, I actually wrote a little treatise of a letter to the leader of this group, little cult group, who had been a friend of mine, and kind of rebuked him for what he was doing to this woman. And that shook him up a little bit. He took the letter actually before a couple of the elders of the church who concurred with my rebuke. But personally, I believe Paul may be addressing a similar situation in this epistle. I think it is possible for a person who is truly saved to be deceived and to give heed to such perversion of the gospel and the mixing of grace with works, and thereby to have fallen from grace, from which they must repent and move on to maturity. I believe that there are many truly saved Christians in Pentecostal and other churches that teach temporary salvation who are kept in bondage and unfounded fear by such false teaching, and who therefore may be said to have fallen from grace, who just don't realize how saved they and secure they truly are, and who need to hear this type of teaching, by the way. But those that are teaching such folly and keeping such sheep under bondage will bear their sin, as Paul says here. So while the salvation losers, the promoters of a temporary and a fleeting salvation that must be maintained by performance or by works, cite Galatians 5 verse 4 and say falling from grace means the loss of true salvation once possessed. It is, in fact, the salvation of losers, actually, that in teaching such hogwash have actually fallen from grace. By the way, I'd say with this understanding, we can also conclude that the pre-trib Schofieldites and the Ruckmanites, who believe that the church has to be taken out of the way so the gospel of grace and Christ's blood can be replaced with the renewed gospel of faith plus works, have also fallen from grace.
Amen.
What did Paul say in Galatians chapter 1? I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another.
Yeah.
Why does Paul say, which is not another? Because there is no other.
Right.
There is no other gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, Paul says, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed.
Amen.
And then to place great emphasis on that point.
Yeah.
And just in case the Pentecostals and the Nazarenes and the Schofieldite Ruckmanites didn't catch it the first time, Paul repeats himself. Verse 9, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. In my view, that aspect alone of pre-tribulationism should be enough to want to make every pre-tribber repent of this heresy. But they do love that heresy, don't they? Because they've fallen from grace. That's what falling from grace means, I believe. Next time we'll come back to this subject, Lord willing, and look at how the Lord chastens His own, including the loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll take on also the question of whether or not God will spare the rod. It'll be an interesting discussion. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank You for such great salvation. We thank You, Lord, for this great assurance that You are going to keep us saved, that we can rely on Your faithfulness, not our own. We don't need to rely on our own because we have none. We thank You for Your faithfulness. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord God. Your mercies are new every morning. Pray that You'd use this message, Lord, to reach out to help someone understand how secure they are in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing hymn number 125. Jesus paid it all.